I know maybe not everybody is a football fan. I truly don't understand why not. But nonetheless, for those who wait with a longing heart for something, maybe it's whatever your favorite event is, and there's build-up for it. Maybe it's in the soccer realm, and it's, you know, maybe even the Women's World Cup that's coming up in Canada shortly. But whatever it is, there's, you know, a time of great anticipation. With the football team, you know, there's crowded into the tunnel at the end of the stadium. The fog machine kicks in and, you know, covers them just briefly. Sometimes they have a banner. You know, even the little tykes that play Vince Lombardi football, they have these, you know, banners that the parents hold, and the kids come running up as a mass and, you know, hit the banner, bounce off, fall backwards, and then run through it again, and all kinds of stuff. But the players come flying out of that tunnel, just jumping and throwing themselves around, just exuberant over what's going to happen next. And although it's not completely like that, the start of Romans chapter 12, before we get to 5 through 8, that talks about serving and actually doing something with what you've done, these first several verses, 1 through 4, are meant to be the time in the tunnel, in a sense, the fog machine, the getting revved up, if you will, to say, man, I am ready to do what comes next. Just show me what comes next. And 5 through 8 is what comes next. And it's not a bummer. It's a big-time delight. It's a big-time thrill. It's a big-time satisfaction. It's a big-time energy, you know, booster in your life. So you think about, well, what is all that stuff going on? Well, it starts with your commitment. Sometimes we understand what commitment should mean from others to us. If a company makes a commitment to you, then you expect probably to be paid at the place you go in and work at. You expect to have whatever benefits or some things that they promise and things like that. You know what commitment means. But we look on further about what God is doing, and you think to yourself, well, does God understand commitment when He makes a commitment to us? Like, you've read some of them in the book of Romans. Romans 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, what did we have? Peace with God, right? There is, therefore, now no condemnation in Romans 8, 1, right? For those who are where? In Christ. How about down at the end of that same chapter where it says in 31, if God be for us, what's the question that follows? Who can be against us? What does it say back in just a few verses earlier in 28 about how God is looking after those who trust in Him? He says, all things work together for what? For good to them who love God, who are called according to His purpose. So even in this book of Romans, there's those and many, many others of statements of commitment. And so we come to understand, well, God is really committed to us. What does He want from us? Well, He wants this, what you see in Romans 12:1. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, in light of all that God is doing, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a daily commitment. That's not just a one time and I'll get back to it later, or that's for people who are past whatever age, and I fool around in the meantime with my life. He doesn't have anything to do with it. It's right now, and it's urgent. And we present ourselves as an ongoing living sacrifice, wholly acceptable. It says this is an act of worship, so we link commitment with worship. We also look in verse 2, and it says, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, like we have said, with the Word of God. And so we add commitment to worship, to renewing with the Word of God. And then what do we see in verse 3? We see humility that we have just talked about. I say to let every one of you not to think more highly of himself or of herself than he or she ought to think. Realizing that we have to have humility, our willingness to rank ourselves under God for sure, and then underneath others in order to serve them, in order to look out after their needs ahead of our own, and to serve them as God wants us to serve. And then as we move into You know, the rest of this passage here is getting started. Before verse 9, you find unity in verse 4, and then you find this challenge to be involved in serving Jesus as well. And it strings together nicely, and we realize, you know, it's more than just being a football player. You know, on a team is more than that. You don't give you a scholarship for standing in the tunnel behind the smoke shield and jumping up and down, do they? They give you the scholarship and the bucks for attending the school for doing something out there on the field, right? That is, one is to lead to the other. The daily commitment in the weight room, the exercise, the whatever, the practice, the drill is all to make sure there's action. And so it is here. There's all this commitment, all these character traits and attitudes that need to be built in so that these service things will happen. So we commit, keep our commitments. We don't need to talk about the humility so much, but we need the transformation of humility, as we were talking about last week. Like it says there, in verse 12 or 3, it says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone," that's, you know, so everyone in this room and everyone is included, "do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each one the measure of faith." So it's to be according to God's grace, a divine enabled thing, as well as the according to the faith that he gives us. So he tells us to not superthink of yourself. That's the first think in that verse, in verse 3. Not to superthink or think more highly. Not to keep yourself as your main preoccupation. Not to think of, hey, what are other people doing to me, but what can I do for them? But to think in a sober manner, one that is in line with the truth of who God is and who we are. Humility then becomes, like we kind of looked at, the recognition and appreciation for all that we are in Christ. We humble ourselves because of what Jesus has done for us, because of what he does for us on an ongoing basis. You can think of all those picture images of Christ, right, in Scripture, as the Good Shepherd in John 10. He refers to himself also in John 8 as the door, and that's also in John 10 as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the Savior of the world, the one who came to take away the sin. We see him as the Lamb of God. All these kind of things represent things that God has done for us. It should prompt us to say, man, he is the one that I want to serve. He is the one that I want to humbly accept the assignment from. So we need this transformation of humility in order to be able to understand and process what comes next. Because we are humble, we recognize the role of the grace of God, how he is the one who does it all for us. We don't deserve anything, but yet he, in his favor, he lavishes us with things that we certainly did not earn. So the encouragement here is to humble ourselves so that God doesn't have to. He will get humility one way or another. The encouragement here in verse 12 is, or chapter 12, is to let's make a commitment to Christ, to God, as a living sacrifice. Let's start the transformation of our mind process by reading God's Word, but then let's make sure we willingly humble ourselves. That is by far the easier way to go than having to have Him humble us. There's many people, and, you know, all of us included, could talk about for quite a long time all the things that God has done for us and to us to get us thinking and tracking with humility. You can read the testimony of people like Franklin Graham. You know that he is a humble servant of Jesus Christ today. It wasn't always like that. At one time, there was a proud spirit. And you can read about, you know, those kind of folks and what God had done to humble them and to bring them into the place where they'll use their giftedness, so to speak, their ability to serve God. But we recognize that we're humble not only because Jesus, as our example, humbled himself to the will of God the Father, But we also realize that you know, as we're living in a body, that it does take all of us and the contribution of every one of us to, you know, make the church work on the local level, to, you know, that everybody in the body of Christ is, you know, has a reason because of our role to also be humble, because we are interconnected and we need each other. And you know, you've seen the bumper stickers maybe by the local FHA chapter up at Hackettstown High School, you know, of no farmers and what's the rest of it? No what? No food. What does that imply? It implies that there's somebody, not me. I'm not growing crops in my backyard, you know. I don't have corn in between the trees out there in the back 40, so to speak. You know, we need each other. That's what the sticker is saying. And just so it is with us in the local church, right? No one of us is good at everything. And so we need help. There's certain people, you know, that I call up. I start thinking by watching my YouTube videos that I can do almost any car repair that is needed on the old machine over there. And then I start taking parts of things apart and realize that maybe they didn't cover this real clearly in the YouTube video. I'm sitting there wondering, what do I do and how do I get this back together? So I call, you know, the person who has done it several times on the phone, you know, saying, you know, I need help and can you come and take a look at this with me? But we are also integral parts. We're part of the larger picture. There's an interesting quote from Winston Churchill who said, "The cemeteries are filled with men who thought they were indispensable." Now, he wasn't saying that to be mean or to put people down. He was just saying that life does go on. And it's not all about us, but it is all about us making the contribution when we can. So, God wants us, like we said last week, to become the humble servant, to take on the humility so we can get ourselves righted, facing the right direction. We have the attitude. You know, we're not saying, well, so-and-so didn't treat me right or something like that. I've had people come up to me and say, you know, they attended church, for instance, for a little while. This is any of you. Another place. Then they stopped coming. And they say, well, because you didn't visit, I'm not coming anymore. In other words, it wasn't about being sick. It was just about testing the old pastor guy. You know, is he going to show up when I want him to show up, and I'll see and where he's at, and I don't care what's going on in his life. We'll just stop, and then if he doesn't, then I'll get mad and stop being a part of the body. Is that the way it really is supposed to be? Now, is the pastor supposed to say hello and figure out, yeah, of course I am, and I do want to, but I miss stuff. I'm going to miss a lot more, as there's going to be a whole lot more life in my brain passing by unknown to me as I you know, get older and older and forget things and all that kind of stuff. But the whole idea is that we minister to one another. We're here with a humble attitude to help one another, to engage one another in as many things as possible. We're coming here to think, well, you know, did they do this to me? Not so much that. It's nice to have friendliness, and we're supposed to show that to each other. But the whole idea is to jump in with a humble attitude. It also transitions well in verse 4 into keeping our commitments because of the transformation, the transforming effect of unity. Now, this is a transformation that is especially seen amongst us in terms of relationship. The attitude of humility needs to be there, but the goal of an understanding unity. We need each other. We need unity so that we can serve together. So that, because, you know, if I walk in and say it's my way or the highway, then how many people are going to want to be a part of that? I mean, you know, I don't like that so much when somebody else, you know, communicates that to me. So it says in Romans 4, or chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and also the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." That sort of sounds like using the body image that we're on the same page. Now, I don't know if you've done that wonderful experiment where you put some electrodes into your body, like into your liver and kidneys and pancreas and all these things, and put the earbuds in and listen to those organs talk to each other. It is an amazing thing. If you haven't ever done that, I would recommend it, because you, not that you can do that, I know you know I'm speaking facetiously, but the idea is that if they could have conversations with each other, all these different organs, you know, all the way down to the cellular level, what would they be saying? They wouldn't be talking about, you know, I wish those callus cells would, you know, they're bugging me today. You know, they don't think about what the patella is doing or something like that, or what the muscle cells are doing versus, you know, that bicep, you know, he gets flexed all the time, and, you know, the guy is standing in the mirror, you know, putting it up there all the time, like as if the bicep is something and the rest of us are just nothing. You know, they don't think that way. You know, the heart just keeps on going to dun to dun to dun to dun, pushing that little along, you know, and doing that. You know, the kidneys and, you know, liver, they keep filtering away, you know, draining stuff out, cleaning things up. So when it gets around to your lungs again, and you go, you make a nice inhale, the oxygen gets in there and gets infused through all those little capillaries in there, back into the red, you know, blood cells, and it takes it out there, you know, and streams out there into all parts of your body so they can get oxygen and not die and all that sort of thing too. So your brain keeps functioning and so on. And it's a marvelous system that I know very little about, but I'm glad it's working in harmony together. And that's what we need. It is such a huge delight, is what this passage is saying, to have such a bond and an understanding how much we need each other, and how much one person's action feeds into the other and facilitates the action of another. So we're not asking questions, I wonder if they like me, if they do this, if they are doing that. We just do our thing that we're designed to do. And, you know, we don't always consciously think about, well, how is my action affecting? Just like, you know, I have a brainless pancreas in there. There's not a single brain cell in my pancreas right now. It's as stupid as the day is long, but it does what it instinctively is designed to do. Doesn't the pancreas help out with insulin or something like that somewhere along the way? Yeah, okay, somebody's giving me a nod. That's how it keeps my blood sugar so I don't faint up here or get too excited and, you know, that kind of thing. You know, there's adrenal glands, and okay, this boy is getting revved up, you know, we'll give a little squirt or whatever it is. But, you know, how that just naturally does, and it's a beautiful thing. We appreciate, we marvel. You know, if you go to that exhibit called The Human Body and you see all the breakdown of all the different systems and tissues, it's just an amazing thing that you walk away from the museum seeing. Wow, there's all these different systems that are working together. That is so cool. So when Jesus looks in as the head of the church, as others look in at the body, and they see 4 and 5 in action, unity, it is a cool thing. I'm, you know, we're just glad to be a part of something that's working, is the idea. And so we're constantly thinking, you know, do, Randy, what you're designed to do. You know, those observations that are there in the outline. Your body has many parts. Sometimes the most visible parts of your body are not really the most important. I have never seen anybody's heart, you know, peel back, look in, you know, oh, that's pretty nice. Look at that. That's pretty cool how it's pumping. I mean, I've seen video of beating hearts and stuff like that, but I've never seen somebody standing in front of me and looked at their literal heart. But I know it's going, and I know they wouldn't be standing there before me if it wasn't working. I don't know all the, you know, things about the synapses and the sending of electrical signals down the neurons in your head that's here, but man, it's a cool thing to see that work and be able to do things as a result. So we have many members, and they're all vital. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about how vital, if the whole body were an eye, how would it move around? That'd be pretty boring to be an eye that just has to roll around in the grit and dirt and all that stuff. If the whole thing was a foot, you know, the foot probably would not have too many friends. you know, with the toe jam and everything like that. I mean, who wants to hang out with the toes and toe jam? But everybody has many members. Every local church has many. Every member of the body is important, of the human body. Every member in a local church is important. Every member of a body depends upon other members. And this is the part where sometimes we let this truth slip out the back door a little bit. Verses 4 and 5 are saying categorically on the authority of God, who made sure that this inspired scripture was here, that the parts of our physical body are obviously interdependent. And he's implying, as if he's shouting it on a megaphone to the audience in the stands, you are interdependent and you need each other. Now, you may not believe that or want to hear it from me, but if Jesus Christ was standing here in front, you would say, you would say, amen, Jesus. You know, you would agree with him because he is the master of the universe and the authority in our life. So his word is saying, we need each other. Make sure your connection is real. Make sure your connection is something that's wholesome. Make sure your connection is something that is helpful. And it also helps us to realize that we're not alone. You remember all kinds of different stories in the Bible, whether it's Elijah in the cave or whatever it is, where how he was doing when he felt he was alone. And how was he doing out there after he'd run from Ahab and Jezebel all that ways down south, was hiding in a cave? And what does he tell the Lord by extension? I am here as the only one. I can't see how your plan to use Israel is going to progress any further because I'm the only one. And what does he get reminded of? I have not just three others. I have 5,000 other self-motivated men just like you, plus their families and people that they're connected with, 5,000 of them that are super motivated, well-trained people that are just waiting, you know, who are also highly committed to me and are, you know, thinking and praying and wanting to use their gifts as well in the nation of Israel, even in those northern 10 tribes that were not serving the Lord very well. But in other words, he's saying, you have help. Be humble. Realize you're interdependent. Realize that you have help. You're not alone, is what God is saying. So he's encouraging us to make ourselves available. Be as accessible as possible. You know, maybe we have all gone through those times where we've wondered and questioned things. And sometimes it's easy to take a couple of steps back and say to ourselves, well, somebody has to prove something to me. No, they don't. You have to prove just to Jesus that you're connected to Christ and you are understanding your part in the body. That's your job to think about that. Not question, you know, what's somebody else going to do? Remember Peter did that too about John, his fellow apostle. Hey, Jesus, you say you're going to use me this way. What about him? You say, I'm going to die the same death that you died. What about him? What's he going to have to go? And Jesus says what? Don't worry about him. Don't worry about his commitment. Don't worry about the outcome of his life. You just do what I've called you to do. Peter, do you love me? And do what? Feed my sheep. And, you know, by the way, Peter, you're not alone. We're going to have all these people surrounding you when you give your first talk in Acts chapter 2. The saints are going to be praying for you in Acts chapter 4 when you're before the local Pharisees and you're on trial and they're thinking we ought to kill you. And I'm going to have somebody speak up saying, you know, hey, if this is really something, who can stop it? But if it's nothing, it's going to amount to nothing, just like all these others have before. God raised up somebody to give that testimony. Sort of saved the day. They got back, prayed with the people in Acts 4, 28 to 31. What happens? The whole place gets shaken and they go out and all speak the word of the Lord boldly. It's a neat little flow. He gets taken back into prison in Acts chapter 12. You know what's going on there too. And it says he was taken in. They intended to kill him the next day, but the church was praying. And God dispatched just one angel. Chains fell off. Doors opened just like automatic, you know, future grocery store doors. And they just walked right out. And where in the world are these guys? So it moves forward with us. Now again, with all these things happening, at the end of verse 4, you're kind of still in the tunnel with this fog machine blasting away. But you don't want to stay there and choke to death, right? Even though you're ready, you're revved up, you've lifted, you've trained, all these kind of things, you're ready to go. So the deal is to run out on the field. And what do you see happening there in verse 6? Since we have these gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Now, isn't that interesting? That Jesus gives us a gift, a divine ability is what that is, to serve Him in some way. But, oh yeah, there is a tagline, to exercise them accordingly. I know that's in italics, probably in your Bible. And so in many versions, it wasn't there. But even if this is one of those places where you could argue, well, is that phrase really in there? Look at the statements that come. It's certainly repeated there. If prophecy, then according to the proportion of your faith. If service, in His service. It's the same idea. You know, I'm giving you something and I want you to use it. He who teaches, guess what a teacher is supposed to do? This isn't rocket science. They're supposed to teach. He who exhorts, or, you know, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. That's obviously not the complete list. There's other passages, 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter 4 and other places like that, that talk about this. But these are our grace gifts, implying that they are for God. This is so that God will be glorified through our service. We're missing opportunities. I don't know, you know, what you have seen, but man, we take a sense of, well, an appropriate kind of pride, in a sense of attracting attention to the one who we think is the greatest. If we have somebody that we're introducing to somebody else, like our, have you ever heard Beverly talk about her great-grandma, Owen, who is 104 and a half years old, you don't have to coax stuff out of Beverly to get her to say wonderful, nice things to introduce him. This is my, and she'll go on with adjectives all over the place, you know, to describe what a wonderful, sweet person Grandma Owen is. And how delightful she is, what a sharp mind she has, and you know, all these kind of things that she would say that she appreciates about her grandmother. And it's a wonderful thing. And so it is with Jesus Christ. We get to introduce Him to others through our service, show others who God is and what He's like by being used by Him, and it should be an equally delightsome thing, right? To say, hey, this is not something that somebody has to beat. Well, since you cornered me, or, you know, some people say, well, I never was asked. Well, you're being asked here. I'm being asked here. Sir, do I have to have somebody beyond Jesus Christ ask me to serve or to use the ability that He's given me? I don't know. It seems like a demotion, doesn't it? To say, no, it's not enough for Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, to ask me to do something. I have to have a human being ask me. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. But the idea of God is glorified, others are built up through this process, and you are satisfied. Sometimes we miss that all-important thing, that the path to satisfaction is through serving other people. And that happens often through conversations, it happens through notes, it happens through these kind of things. This matter of prophecy, according to the portion of his faith, there's different phases, I believe, that this matter of prophecy has gone through. The apostolic gift of prophecy included being able to tell others new truth. Like John, the apostle, used this gift of prophecy to talk in the book of Revelation about things that are still yet to happen, that are ahead of us yet. In what's going to happen, you know, in the tribulation period, when Jesus comes back, the judgments to follow, the, you know, eternity with him in the New Jerusalem and things like that. But today, since the canon of Scripture, so to speak, or the Scriptures are complete and we don't need to have new truth added to us, new revelation about what God is going to do, I believe the Bible is complete. You know, you read right at the end, you know, seal up the vision and that's the end of it. Don't add anything to it at the end of the book of Revelation. I take that to mean that there isn't a divine inspiration process going on. But the prophecy side that can also be talked about, like with the prophets of old, they were sometimes used, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, to talk about stuff in the... But they also had much more than half, you know, beyond 60% of all of their books, the prophetic books, were about what they call forthtelling, or using the gift of prophecy, so to speak, to preach at, to proclaim a certain message about how people are supposed to live and use the truth. They weren't all talking all the time, not even half of the time, about new truth of stuff to be yet in the future. So we can be given the ability to forthtell instead of foretell. Serving is something that's pretty basic and easy to understand. It means that we're going to use our eyes to take note of something that needs to be done and allow ourselves to be prompted. But the person, you're not cursed, by the way, with the gift of service, like, you know, or showing mercy. Like, oh, now I have to be the one that does all this stuff. No, it's not that. It's God always uses us to do our part. But who does God say is the greatest? There's arguments, even in the upper room, going into the upper room, right, of who is the greatest, the mom, you know, like moms do, hey, can my two sons sit on the right and the left hand when you go into your kingdom? You don't even know what you're asking. You don't even know the kind of sacrifice that has to be made to get to that position. The greatest is the servant. It's a wonderful thing. Husbands are to love their wives. They're supposed to be servant leaders. Lead by example in servanthood. Not have this, you know, in homes, this division of labor. She does bang, bang, bang. You have to do these things or you're not a good wife, good person. No, you're a servant man in the house, so serve. Nothing is out of your purview, so to speak, to do. Now, if you can't cook, it's all right to stay away from the stove, but you can do other things. You notice the verses that we read out of Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the key verse to that whole book is, the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He's all about, he understands serving. What does it say in Philippians chapter 2? He humbled himself in the form of a servant. Right? Take on the same attitude. Teaching relates to the understanding of Scripture and the ability to communicate it in a clear and relevant manner. There's so many faithful people that God uses as teachers to teach things. You look into the lives of all these people who ascended the stage with had some special gifts that allowed them to be incredible communicators, and behind every one of those men and women are faithful teachers who clearly explain the Word of God. Every local church needs somebody to teach, to kind of labor in the trenches by explaining the Word of God. We still need a teacher, by the way. If you really love little people that are preschoolers, then we can use somebody to teach some preschoolers in VBS coming up for a week. In the evenings there. Exhortation means to encourage. It also has a comforting and a confronting side, an instructing side. It focuses more on the application of Scripture. So if you're one of those ones who can apply Scripture to yourself and then help others with the application and comfort people, it's a good thing to get a lot of Scripture in your brain and your mind so that when you go into hard situations or whatever, you can release all that Scripture and exhort by comforting and encouraging. Giving, it says to do it with liberality. That is, giving to supply physical resources to help meet needs. again, this takes an observation power and a recognition that all I have belongs to you, Lord. And as you give me something, whether it's gobs of stuff or money or talent or whatever, I'm to release that and give it to others. Some people give liberally through their talent, some through their treasure that they have, some through their time that they have. And they're just givers, 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 and they give liberally in a lot of different ways. It doesn't always have to be monetary, I don't think. It also talks about leadership, lead with diligence. That is, be somebody who motivates, coordinates what God has given you to oversee, not with laziness. And then it finishes with mercy. He who shows mercy, interestingly, it says do it with cheerfulness. You think to yourself, why back in Acts chapter 6 did these guys that went out to serve these Greek widows who had been neglected, why did they have to be so spiritual? Well, were they going to be facing and working with people who were happy or who were a little on edge because they'd been neglected in the daily service of the food? They were on edge. And so the person who shows mercy is not just somebody who, you know, has a soft spot in their heart, but he or she is somebody who really has grown spiritually and can handle, you know, and change conversations from complaint to recognizing God's way of blessing in his or her life and that kind of thing. But you come alongside with delight and you enjoy the process of caregiving. Maybe the little lady Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 had that as she made dresses for. I think my sister, Wendy, down there in West Virginia has some of this going on. She calls up every year, and some others have gotten involved in this, and says, you know what, this year it's little girls down in Guatemala who are in orphanages, who are being taken advantage of by people because they can be seen a mile away. And the people who get into the sex trafficking trade know that an orphan girl is somebody that nobody cares about and keeps track of. So what does this organization do? They make these little kids dresses who are 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, the very ages when they get stolen from and taken into captivity, and give them dresses to give the appearance of, hey, this is somebody that somebody will miss. And the dress works. It saves lives. But you have to have a merciful heart to identify with the situation in the first place and say, I want to go spend my money at Joann Fabrics. Yeah, and like, you know, Beverly loves to go over there and empty her pockets at that particular store and just get stuff and come home and make stuff out of this gift of mercy. Have I grumbled at that? You better believe I have sometimes, and tell the Lord smacked me upside, trying to duck when I see the 2x4 coming. But man, the whole idea is to say, just let that stuff flow. Don't worry about the release of the person who is showing mercy, because you're going to need it too one of these days, boy. And be glad for the expression of it with cheerfulness. Man, it's just nice to have a whole bunch of happy, merciful persons around us. What can I advise you to do as we're kind of wrapping this up? The idea is to kind of focus on something that you know you are passionate about. God often lines up using some of your natural talent with something that he has really burned into your thinking as something that you're passionate about with his divine infusion of an ability to serve him in some way. You might be asking yourself, why am I the only one who notices that? Well, it could mean that you have that gift of showing mercy. Can you take others along with you in the process? Of course you can. Of serving, serve. You know, when you clean the gutters out or put the gutter covers over the little things run up and down here, we still need to have that done. You know, it's okay if you're the one with the gift of servanthood to grab somebody else who may not have that gift, but who can still help and do things and be a part of the process. And it'll be a wonderful thing. Focus on something that you're passionate about, whatever your dominant spiritual gift is. Seek to equip somebody and refuse to procrastinate. You notice it doesn't say, by the time, did we read that about at the end of verse 8? It just sort of ends, doesn't it? It doesn't say to, you know, wait 6 months. It doesn't say to have a, a certain number of years of trial. It doesn't say to do it in the second half of your life, not in the first half of your life, or in the first half of your life when you have more energy and not in the second half of your life. It just says keep at it, baby. Enjoy it. Be satisfied. Be infectious. So as we're closing, I want you to think about how is it? You know, if it was your team and they decided to stay in the tunnel and jump up and down, eventually it would get to the place if the coach couldn't get the players out of the tunnel that they'd have to forfeit the game. You know, half hour goes by, come on guys, this is the time we run out through the smoke, we get out on the field and we play. No, I just want to jump up and down back here with all my excitement and all my ability. I recognize they say that I'm predicted to be one of the best wide receivers in the league this year. I am so psyched about that I'm going to stand in this tunnel forever and rejoice in that fact. Normally, the guy who can catch passes wants to be out there lined up and busted down the field and lay himself out and catch the ball, right? That's what God is asking us to do. Saying, take on that humility, take on that attitude of unity, make the commitment, be involved in worshiping me, have your mind transformed, and then you'll delight in laying yourself out there with the ability that God has given you. Think about what it is that you're doing. Not just so that more stuff gets done, but it's the curse of the 20th century church. The statistics of that 80-20 rule should have never, ever come to be. This is not about the 80-20 rule, 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. That means that there's been some forgetting of this truth. So let's say, hey, it's not time to scold anybody. It's just time to say, hey, what is it that I can do? If you need some ideas, I'd be glad to help you. In different areas of that we need things administrated, that we need things figured out, we need things planned and overseen. Let's bow our heads.